really come to the final of our services here. And I, with you, have felt the good spirit that has been prevalent in our meetings, both our prayer meetings, our sacrament service, and our preaching services. And it would only be my prayer that that spirit could continue to strengthen and guide and direct us again this evening, that our time might be profitably spent here. I would like to read what I consider to be a beautiful passage of Scripture this evening, one of the Psalms of David. They're all beautiful, but this one has a particular importance and significance to me. And I'd like to read the first 7 verses of the 19th Psalm. David writes this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their rule is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And for a text, I would like to use just a phrase of another verse of David the psalmist, where he exhorts those people who would be the children of God: "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." It seems to me that the intent of this wise man was to show us that whenever and wherever men and women will cease their clamoring, will cease to build up their own egos, will cease to advance their own ideas, will cease to contend over unimportant matters, and be still and look about them, there is a testimony for them as to the existence and to the very nature, as it were, of our Heavenly Father. One such individual was a European astronomer. He lived during the Dark Ages, before the Age of Enlightenment, we might say. He lived in a day when the peoples of the world thought that the Earth was the center of this universe, and the rest of the stars and the sun itself revolved about the Earth. And yet this man examined the heavens. He examined the stars and their courses, and the planets, and the sun, and the earth, and their relationship with one another so carefully and so closely that he discerned a reality. He discerned truth. He discovered the motions and the laws that govern this universe, of which we are a small but a very important part. So carefully did he chart the courses of the planets, the earth, the sun, and the moon, that he could predetermine the exact location where we might find them any night of the year from that point in history through time endless. So carefully did he realize and discover the truthfulness that is here in this universe by being still and by observing, and by opening his mind to receive the wisdom of the Almighty. I'd like to read something here that this man, Johannes Kepler, wrote, showing the type of individual that he was, showing that not only was he brilliant, not only was he wise, not only was he astute, but he was humble, and he was a man of discernment, and he was a man wise in the ways of God. He wrote these beautiful words: "I give myself over to rapture. I tremble. My blood leaps. God has waited 6,000 years for a looker on to his work. His wisdom is infinite. That of which we are ignorant is contained in him, as well as the little that we know." And this man's careful observation, his quiet contemplation of the handiwork of the Almighty, brings to us, man, not only wisdom, not only truth and knowledge, but it adds to our faith as well. You know, I think that every one of us here realize, I hope and pray, that we realize that truth, wherever it might be found, in whatever class of book it might be contained, that truth and knowledge and wisdom are essential and important virtues for man to have and to develop and to cultivate. The only kind of wisdom that is condemned, the only kind of wisdom that is censured by the scriptures and by the men of God, is the wisdom of our own eyes, the wisdom of our own conceit. And this, of course, is wrong. And Job speaks out against this kind of wisdom. And he's speaking out against people who are wise in their own estimation. They haven't been still. And they haven't observed the truthfulness of reality. They haven't observed the ways of the Lord, but they have become wise in their own conceit. And Job speaks these words to such. He said, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind?" If you'll permit me, I'd like to relate a conversation of this noon hour. A number of us were sitting at the packing shed waiting for the wonderful dinner, and we were discussing the wisdom that one sometimes finds in nature. And I made an observation that I had heard that there were some scientists who even advanced the idea that horses are not only very intelligent, they might even be more intelligent than man himself. And Brother Bell scoffed at that observation, and he said he knows that that wasn't true. And then he gave us a very profound reason for the basis of this knowledge. He said, "Have you ever seen a group of people gathered together and being taught by a porpoise?" And we must confess that we haven't. Being taught by a fish, that sounds rather absurd, doesn't it? And yet that's exactly what Job says here, that the fishes of the sea will declare things to us if we will but be still and listen, if we will but observe. And I'm not taking issue to him, because I'm wholeheartedly in agreement to his thinking there. And yet I do say this: I have been taught by lowly fish. I've been taught the ways of the Lord. I've been taught humility. I've been put in my place. Let me develop that idea. It takes a little developing, so be patient with me. When I was a younger man, the government went to great expense to train and educate me to do certain tasks. And one of them was to navigate a ship across the ocean and find your way to where you're going and back again. And so they took us, and they gave us the tools of our trade. And they taught us how to use a sextant. They taught us how to take a star finder and to locate the stars and the planets at any day or time of the year, and then go out and with this instrument, the sextant, to observe that star and bring it down to the horizon and thereby measure its altitude. And by measuring its altitude, then, if you know the exact time by the most carefully made chronometers, and if you have been taught trigonometry, which they taught us, and how to interpolate the tables that they gave us, you could then get a little spot out there in the middle of the ocean, and that should be where you are. But they always cautioned you, get three of those little spots, and when you have three of them, you make a triangle between those three points, and then you hope you're somewhere inside that triangle. And it was with a great deal of pride that I finally mastered the use of the sextant and those tables, which were a puzzle to me. The work of men like Kepler that we were just discussing, and truthful and reliable if you could just learn to use them properly. And with these instruments and with this knowledge, it was with a great deal of pride that I could go out and shoot those stars or the lower limb of the moon or the sun and get my three little points. And then when the captain came up and said, "McAdoo, where are we?" with pride, I could say, "We're right there in that triangle, Captain. Somewhere in that triangle." And he would pat me on the back and say, "That's very good, because now we know where we are." But now let's get back to the fishes. We have learned, as we observe the ways of nature, that some of the animals in the world are very marvelously constructed. And the salmon is one such animal. The salmon is a fish that spends a part of his lifetime in beautiful streams and rivers of fresh water. And then part of his lifetime is spent out in the ocean, the Atlantic or the Pacific. I'm thinking of the Pacific salmon. Some of you who live in Oregon and Washington, you know well this creature that I'm speaking of. They range from Alaska down through California. And their life begins in a tiny little pool in some freshwater stream or river hundreds of miles from the ocean. And there the eggs are laid, fertilized, and they hatch out into little fingerlings. And those little fish make their way down this strange new river until finally they get to the ocean. And there they grow, and they live for 3 or 4 years. And they roam the great expanses of the Pacific. And then a sudden urge takes hold of them when they reach maturity, and wherever they might be in that Pacific Ocean, they return. And they return not only to the fresh water, they return to that exact river from whence they came. They return up that river to the exact little tributary or stream where their life began, and there they beget other salmon. When you know me, the science of puzzles about those lowly salmon and how they find their way back, and they finally, after years of study and deliberation, come to this conclusion. They use the sun and the moon as a compass, just like I did with my sextant. But do you remember when I found my position out there in the Pacific Ocean? It was in a triangle so big that you could take the whole U.S. Navy and put it in there, and they could sail around for days and never see each other. And I felt lucky to get that close to where I was. But this little fish, without a timepiece of any kind, without a chart, without a sextant, without intellect, can find his way back to to the same little stream where his life began, humbled by a fish, taught a lesson of humility. As I look about me in the world, and as I examine the things of the world, I see there an infinite care that the Creator has taken for every living thing that He has placed here upon this earth. Any wonder that He should be concerned about us? I see there that He has placed in every living organism some mechanism by which it can live and survive, be directed and cared for its best purposes, and survive here as a part of God's creation, taught by a salmon, by the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and the fishes of the sea, and the earth, taught that in this universe, of which we are an important part, there is a great and beautiful and bright design. There is a beautiful plan intended for the creation of the Almighty. Is it any wonder then, would we marvel then, that the crowning achievement of God's creation, mankind himself, is also to be a part of that plan? Is also to be subjected, as are the planets and the stars in the heaven, to laws which govern them? Well, it would seem to me that it would be astounding if we didn't realize that they were an exception to this rule. That would be the amazing thing. Yes, we do realize that there is a plan. There's a design intended for mankind as well as for all the rest of this creation, and you are to be a part of that plan and of that design. And that is why the Lord loves us so much, because we have a place in His purposes and in His design and in His intent. There is a great plan which encompasses the nations of the world and the peoples of those nations. Is it any wonder that the prophets of old talked about the plan of salvation? Is it any wonder that you can find that idea of a plan, the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, the plan of life, of eternity, written throughout the Scriptures? No, it's no accident. There is a plan, and they discern it. Now, there are those who do not. But whether the nations of the world discern it, whether they accept it or not, it makes no difference. They are a part of that plan. We could read in the book of Daniel a wonderful example of a king who knew not of those plans, didn't realize that he and his nation were a part of a great plan. And you recall the story when at a great party he saw a finger writing upon the wall. And a man of God had to come and tell him what it was, what those words meant that were written there for his benefit. And let me rehearse them for you. Daniel said, "And this is the writing that was written." Or rather, this is the interpretation of it. "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And whether Belshazzar knew or even cared that his nation, his kingdom, his people, and his very life was a part of a great plan is immaterial. He had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And it was time for that kingdom in the timetable of the Lord to be divided. And it was given over to the Medes and the Persians. And it fit into the prophecy that we find here in the Holy Scriptures. Not only is there a plan, but there's a timetable as well. Just as there's a timetable for the railroads or for any other thing that is functioning upon a certain great plan and design and pattern. You might be ignorant of that timetable. but it makes it no less a fact. You might turn your back on it and say, I don't want it to be so. It doesn't change it one iota. The timetable of the Lord is contained here in the Scriptures, is immutable. Let us just pray and hope that we, as the people of the Lord, we as the people of a great nation, are ready to take our rightful place in the plan that is unfolded even this day. Our brother, this afternoon, just could begin discussing this great plan and the events that are unfolding here. And those of us that are familiar with these things, we get a glimmer of the truthfulness of the thing he was trying to tell us and of the import of the message that he had for us today, because it's going to affect you and me and my loved ones and our homes and our lives. And let us hope and pray that we shall not be weighed in the balances and found wanting, because the timetable and the plan and the design are there. And there are also signposts along the way to mark that way for us. And it is well that we spend time studying the Scriptures and meeting together with one another to rehearse these things and to understand them, that we might know exactly where on life's course we are at this moment, and thereby know the direction that is best for us to take. Now man, he's no mere creature of the sea, nor animal or beast of the forest, to be led and directed and dependent upon instincts, dependent upon tropisms or biological mechanisms of one sort or another for his survival. No, we remember well what Job was told in an admonition. There is a spirit in man. There's a spirit in man. Man is a being of intellect, of emotions, of soul, and spirit. And consequently, he requires spiritual direction. He requires spiritual blessings and gifts and direction in order to take his rightful place in this great, beautiful design that we see about us and of which we are a part. The rightful place in the plan of salvation, because that's what this plan is for your salvation and mine. And it is well for us from time to time to ask ourselves, if this be true, then how can we best and most effectively and completely attain these spiritual gifts and blessings and direction that are essential for our growth and for our progress along life's highway? And there are so many places that we could turn to in the Scripture, and you could talk all day about something like that, and we don't have it. And I would just like to read, however, a very brief little answer to this question: how can we attain the spiritual guidance and direction and blessings of which we stand in need? Because this is what our progress on in life's pathway is dependent upon. And I find a real simple, maybe too simple, but not for us, I find a very simple explanation about this plan of salvation. And this is just the beginning, however, but here's what Alma writes. And he asks this question. Now I ask you, on what conditions are these people saved? That's what we're interested in. Well, what conditions are they saved? How did they find their rightful place in the plan of salvation? Yea, what grounds had they to hope for salvation? And he says, behold, I can tell you. Now, that's what we're interested in. Did not my father Alma believe in the words which were delivered by the mouth of Abinadi? And was he not a holy prophet? Did he not speak the words of God? Now there's something I've underlined in my book. The words of God are important here. This is the plan that we're talking about. And my father did believe then. That is important. He did believe in this plan and in the words and the commandments of the Lord. And according to his faith, there was a mighty change wrought in his heart. And that should be underlined for each and every one of us. Behold, I say to you, this was not all. Behold, he preached the word unto our fathers, and a mighty change was also wrought in their hearts. And they humbled themselves and put their trust in the true and living God. And behold, they were faithful until the end. Therefore, they were saved. Now, as I said, that is simple. And there are other things that we know can be added to this plan. But there are some basic, fundamental concepts there for you and for me. First of all, he believed in and had faith in the words of the Lord, and that faith caused a great change to be wrought in his heart. And then he continued after that change, faithful until the end. And now Alma asks of us a very important question. And now, behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have ye spiritually been born of God? Now listen, he wasn't talking to outsiders there, was he? I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts? There is a key. There is a clue. I'd like to give you an example, and I'm afraid to, because you know a person couldn't stand here in a pulpit and talk about other people. So we'll say this is a hypothetical case about a woman who came in among a group of people of the church. And this woman was along in years, and she had no apparent beauty that would call attention to her. And as she came in among this people of the church, she had no great long list of accomplishments or achievements that she could tell of or boast of. She had no great extraordinary talents or knowledge that she wished to share with these people. She simply came in among them and listened and heard the words of the Lord, heard the gospel of Christ preached, and more importantly, she said she saw it live among the people and wanted to become one of that group of people. And this woman, this hypothetical woman, said, I want to be baptized into that church. Well, what are you waiting for then? Well, she said, I've got to repent first. There are things in my life that are not right with the Lord. I've got to repent. I believe and I've got faith in the Lord and that He will help me, but I've got to change. There are some things that I'm doing that I've got to quit. I'm a smoker and I want to quit that. And there are other things that are worldly that I want to do away with. And this woman refrained from joining the church. And you know, it took her almost 3 or 4 weeks to make her repentance complete. Until she could stand on a sacrament Sunday in that branch and truthfully say, I am ready to belong to this Church of Christ. I have believed, I have been converted, I have changed my life to conform with the teachings of the Master. Please, quickly, let's be baptized that I might fellowship with you and partake of the sacrament and be a member of this church. Now that is conversion. That is what Alma was talking about when he wrote those few simple but beautiful words. And that's what he's asking the rest of us in the church. Have you done this thing? Have you done this completely? You know, as I think of that woman, And as I say, no apparent beauty, nor great accomplishments, no great talents or achievements to boast of, and yet those who know her and see her see within her a spirit that is more beautiful and more accomplished and has gained in greater knowledge and wisdom than the world could ever hope for. Because a great change was wrought within her heart, and it caused her to make a true and complete repentance and remain faithful to the end. What are the gifts then? What are the gifts? What are the spiritual blessings that such a one could expect within their life, having achieved such a miraculous thing? And indeed, there is no greater miracle than when one individual changes himself. No greater miracle than when one individual changes himself. I remember an old saying. I probably can't quote it exactly, but a part of it was, it was about presidents of the United States. Sometimes I wish that weren't running there. It was about presidents of the United States. And it said something like this, that I'm just going to quote a part of it. That President Roosevelt proved that a man could be elected president forever. And President Truman proved that anybody could be elected president. And it went on from there. But the point was this. Here was a little man, a person like ourselves, from a small town, imagine, Independence, Missouri. And he could be elected president of this great United States. But you know there's something far harder. Poor Mr. Truman couldn't ever control his tongue. He couldn't ever change himself. He couldn't ever overcome the tendency toward profanity. That is far harder than for you or me or any person under the sound of my voice than becoming the President of the United States to wrought a change in your heart and in your personality and in your way of life. And when you can do this, then the plan of salvation is your being incorporated into it, and you are a part of it. And that's what's asked of us, that's what's expected of us, and that's what Alma had in mind. But what are the blessings then for one who can do that? What promises are given? And of course we know where we can turn. We can turn to the writings of Paul, and he tells us in his letter to the Corinthians what some of the wonderful blessings are that have been promised. Spiritual blessings that have been promised to the people who do this thing. We can read of them, we know them, but let me rehearse them once again. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. This is one of the gifts that God has promised His people. Wisdom. What greater gift could a man attain to? To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. We could go on and on as to the wonderful gifts, the spiritual blessings that God has in store for us, for His people, as a part of that great plan to help them attain the rightful place that He intends for us to have. And going right along with those, we couldn't minimize the wonderful side effects that those gifts are supposed to have in our lives, could we? That the individual who has these gifts is to also have peace of mind, freedom from fear and from worry. He's to have joy and happiness. He's to have patience. The gifts that God offers to His people are the greatest things in life. The things that we have come to cherish and to long for and to hope for in ever-increasing abundance. Is not that true in your case? I'm sure it is. that make an individual a giant of a person because they have a spiritual stature. Well then, if these things are promised, why, I wonder, is it that sometimes in my life, perhaps in yours, perhaps in our church experiences, do we see an absence of the blessings that have been promised to God's people? Why should I find myself beset with fears or with worries or doubts? Why should I find myself afflicted? Why should I find the church in these perilous times of the last days lacking for direction or for revelation to lead us over the pitfalls and out of the difficulties? Well, the Book of Mormon says there's only one reason why these are missing, and that's because man lacks faith. And I would add another idea here, and I don't think it's contrary or detracts from that writing in the Book of Mormon at all. And that is because in my life, if I lack these things, or you, or we as a people, it's because there's been a lack of conversion on our part. A lack of that change of heart of which Alma spoke was incomplete. Or we've drifted away from it and back into the old past. Now, need we read the example? I feel sorry for the Apostle Peter. He's been misused and abused almost continually here in our services. And yet, what a wonderful example this man is. The Apostle Peter. Can you imagine a man who had walked with the Lord for 3 years, had sat at the feet of the Master of Men and received the blessings that you and I have never dreamed of, seen miracles wrought right there before his eyes and been a part of them, and been sent out into the countryside that he in turn might do the same thing and carry the gospel with authority and with power and heal the sick and the blind, even raise the dead. And there he was after all this time. And the Master of Men one day looked at him and said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." When you're converted, we know that at that time his conversion was not complete. The Lord had seen certain flaws within his life and within his heart and mind, certain weaknesses there that were not discernible to the others, nor even to Peter himself, and was able to tell him, after all this, when you're converted, then go out and strengthen your brethren and do these wonderful things that need done that the gospel might go to all the world. And surely had it not been for those 12, the gospel would not have. That was a part of this great plan. And Peter was a part of it. But he had to make his conversion complete. He had to completely make that change of heart. And the Apostle Paul tells us about that change of heart. He tells us about this conversion that is necessary in his Colossian letter. Here's what he says. He said, "Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds," that's what we're talking about, isn't it? When we believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ and truly come to a repentance, we will put off the old man with his old deeds that are not fitting in the kingdom of heaven, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And it seems to me, as we go on and read here, that he tells us more or less what are the attributes of this new man that we must take upon ourselves. Me, I must take these attributes for myself and develop them and cause them to grow. And you must. He said, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And it seems to me that we have here these past few days tasted of this way of life. We have experienced a foretaste of this godly way of life. And if we can go from here and carry with us the attitudes and the spirit and the qualities that we have seen here demonstrated and felt moving and working among us, and go back to whatever place it might be, to our homes, to our places of work, to our places where we play and have recreation, but go back to our daily walk of life and carry with us these attitudes and these qualities and attributes, then I'm confident that we, the Church of Christ, and all our loved ones shall find and maintain our rightful place in that great, beautiful, bright design that our Heavenly Father has for the children of men. Thank you.
Our announcement for Wednesday evening at this time before we close. Wednesday at 8 p.m. we'll have a special fasting prayer service, as we've been doing the third Wednesday of each month on behalf of the recommendations of a year ago's conference. And I would like to take this opportunity to thank each one of you for having made the effort to come to this reunion. And it makes me very happy to know that you did come and help make it a success. Let's close with the use number 89.